Well, when you get as old as I am, you can attribute things to that. I used to be the youngest fellow everywhere I went, but that's a long time ago. I was thinking just a little bit ago when Brother Don was up here reading. I guess I've known him longer than I have anybody here other than Brother Brian Dufour. I've known Brian since he was a baby. Don and I met about 33, 34 years ago, and so glad God brought you here. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. I'm so thankful God still speaks to me by His Word. And as I open this book, He continually teaches me things, shows me things I hadn't seen before. Back in July, I got studying this passage of Scripture, and it just keeps getting bigger all the time. This is, I think, the sixth message I've prepared and preached on this passage in various places since July. I hope it will be profitable to you as it has been to me. Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. He shall be called a Nazarene. Have I got the thing on? Now I do. Now, have you ever considered where is this written in the prophets? The word Nazarene, Nazarite, comes from a word that's used frequently in the Scriptures. The word is netzer. It means separated. A Nazarene or a Nazarite is one separated and given up to God. But where in the Old Testament is there any prophecy that says he shall be called a Nazarene? If you tried to find it, as I did several weeks ago, I'm sure you came away scratching your head wondering where is this located, because there's no such prophecy given in all the Old Testament Scriptures. No such thing. The word is not found anywhere in the Old Testament or anywhere else except here in Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. In fact, the city of Nazareth was a little town so small, so insignificant, a little village of Zebulun, that it is nowhere mentioned in all the Old Testament Scriptures. So where did Matthew get the notion that our Lord was to be called a Nazarene according to the prophecy of the Old Testament? Did he just take, as many suggest, an oral tradition, pull it out of tradition, put it here as a piece of divine inspiration? Of course not. Did he make a mistake? No. No. Those questions can't even be considered. Must we simply then say to ourselves, well, the fact that we can't find where it's written is of no consequence. After all, God the Holy Spirit who wrote this book knows better than we do what he said in this book. All those things are perfectly acceptable. Yes, indeed. If God says that's what the Old Testament says, that's what it says. But where is it found in the Old Testament? Let's look beginning in Genesis chapter 49, if you will. Genesis chapter 49. The fact is, all the Old Testament Scriptures throughout the Old Testament prophesy that the one who comes to redeem us, the seed of woman, the one who comes as the son of David, the one who comes to crush the serpent's head, is himself the Nazarene or the Nazarite. Bartimaeus understood this very clearly, very clearly. Do you remember what happened when the Lord Jesus was passing through Jericho and he came to this blind man who was sitting by the wayside and he heard the commotion and he said, what's going on? What's going on? They said, Jesus Christ of Nazareth passeth by. And his immediate response was, Jesus of Nazareth, thou son of David, have mercy on me. He understood that the one who comes as the son of David is the Nazarite, the one spoken of in the Scriptures who is separated, consecrated, devoted to God in the entirety of his life, and is accepted because of his consecration. Now, if you look back here in Genesis chapter 49, you'll begin to see where the prophecy is given. Jacob is prophesying concerning Joseph, who was an eminent type and picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us here in Genesis 49, he shall be called a Nazarene. Look at verse 1. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Verse 26. Now these last days, we're in it. This is talking about the days when Christ would come, the days when the gospel would go into all the world. Genesis 49, verse 26. Jacob's continuing. He says, the blessing of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors, unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 33. That word separate in Genesis 49:26 is the word Nazarite, Netzar. Here in Deuteronomy 33, Moses is giving this his blessing upon Joseph, again speaking by the direction of God the Holy Spirit. And he uses the same word again with regard to this one who is to come. He is speaking here about the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. He's talking about God's first revelation of himself to Moses. And now in Genesis 33, verse 16, for the precious things of earth and the fullness thereof, and for the good will of him that dwelt in the bush, when the Lord Jesus revealed himself in the bush, let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph and upon the top of the head of him that was separated. There's the same word again. That was Nazarited from his brethren. Remember now, Moses is referring to Joseph, who is an eminent type of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking here about the first revelation he had of the pre-incarnate Christ who spoke to him out of the bush. Now, turn to Numbers chapter 6. And I want us to camp here for just a little bit. Jacob and Moses both declared by the type of Joseph that our Lord Jesus Christ, the great antitype of Joseph, shall be called the Nazarite. And when God gave the law of the Nazarite to Israel, as it is given in this sixth chapter of Numbers, be careful in reading it. Be careful in reading it. And read it very, very distinctly. Of all the laws given to Israel, there were numerous, numerous ceremonial civil laws given to the nation of Israel. Of all, this one is expanded more fully than almost any of them. Wonder why? Let's read and find out. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. Now, there are many things here that we're going to read that clearly cannot be applied to our Savior. Don't let that bother you. Sometimes super critical folks who think they're real smart, real pious, if a pastor uses an illustration to illustrate a point, he says, well, that's their thing where the illustration breaks down. Of course there are. So he's called an illustration. You have types in the Old Testament. Joseph was an eminent type of our Lord Jesus, but you're not going to make everything about Joseph be a type of him. He's just a picture. When our Lord gives parables, the parables are not intended to tell us many things about the kingdom of heaven. They're intended to tell us one thing about the kingdom of heaven. So there are many things in the type that clearly cannot be applied to our Savior. For example, he both touched dead bodies and drank wine and was not made unclean in doing so while he walked on this earth. But strictly speaking, the only one of whom this civil law can speak, the only one who can possibly be considered as having fulfilled it, is the Lord Jesus Christ, that one of whom it is written, he shall be called the Nazarene. And we know this particularly because the law is never mentioned again till you get to Judges chapter 13. Not another mention of it. Not a word about any Nazarite till you get to Judges chapter 13, where it speaks of another great Nazarite who was a type of our Lord Jesus Christ by the name of Samson. All right, verse 3. This Nazarite, the one who takes the vow, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. Now, if somebody comes along and says, there, you've got to be a teetotaler, you can't have wine at the Lord's table, or you can't have wine at your table, read the next line. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. You can't have grape juice or grapes either, for that matter, if you take this law and apply it. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about something else. He's talking about a man who is specially separated to God, who is to take nothing into himself that's considered unclean. Nothing into himself that's considered in any way derogatory to manhood. Our Lord Jesus was solemnly set apart by God the Father as the Nazarite, the separated one. He says in John 17, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified. I Nazarite myself. I separate myself that they also might be made Nazarites, that they also might be separated from all other men by the power and grace of God in salvation. All right, back here in number 6, verse 5. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. Again, our Savior fulfills the type very well. In the Song of Solomon, we read our Lord's description of his church. And he describes the beauty of his church, with which she ravishes his heart. And he said, your hair is like a flock of goats. Now, Dan, I don't suggest you do that with Jonna sometime when you're interested in being real romantic. That's not the best way to get her attention. Well, you might get it, but not what you want. What's this mean? How can this mean anything? Thick and full of life. Because he's speaking not of physical beauty. He's talking about Christ beholding the beauty of his church. And we are considered by him as the thick, full, bushy hair of his head. Well, why is that significant? What's the beauty in that for us? You remember Samson's strength and his glory was his hair. That was his strength and his glory. That's kind of strange for a man, considering that throughout the scriptures, long hair for a man is represented as a shameful thing. It's represented as something effeminate. But Samson's strength and his glory is his hair, because Samson is a Nazarite, separated unto God. And by special command, a razor is not to come to his hair. And when he lost his hair, he lost his strength. And when he lost his strength, he lost his glory. Oh, now, there's another mighty Samson, another Nazarite, whose strength and glory is his hair, his bride, his church. And no razor of any kind shall ever separate us from this great Nazarite's head. The hair, if I am not mistaken, is the very last thing that dies on the body. I'm surmising that from an experience I had years ago. For some reason, I had to be present when I was in West Virginia. I forgot why. Somebody requested it. They were moving an old cemetery. And folks, you know, they try to do that with great delicacy. And they pulled up a casket. And this gal who was in that casket was buried back before they embalmed you by filling you with formaldehyde. She was buried in formaldehyde. They put her in a big vault, and she was just floating in formaldehyde. And there was a glass right over top of her face. And there was nothing there except bones and thick black hair. That's all I could see. The hair was still there. I bring that to your attention for this reason. I want you to understand that we who are the glory of Christ, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, shall never be separated from our great head, because he lives forever. He's the Nazarite separated unto God, in whom and by whom we live. And therefore it is written of every member of his church, her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. Number 6, verse 6. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die. Don't touch your nearest kinsman when he dies. Because the consecration of his God, the separation of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy. He is holy, separated, sanctified unto the Lord. Now, Christ was made sin for us. We'll see in a minute some connection here. But while he walked on this earth, he knew no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. He was ever holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Look at verse 9. And if any man die very suddenly by him, Paul said, and I'm going to quote it the way it ought to be translated, I was crucified with Christ. He's not talking about an experience he had in time. He's talking about that which God revealed to him when God gave him life and faith in Christ. When Jesus Christ was crucified, I was crucified with Christ. We died by God's Nazarite when he died. And he hath defiled the head of his consecration. Our Lord Jesus is one with us. And when we died with him, he is defiled in that he is made sin for us. Then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day. Now I'm not given to placing too much emphasis on numerology in Scripture, but there are some things that are obvious. Seven throughout Scripture speaks of perfection, completion, and grace throughout the Scriptures. On the seventh day, the day of perfection, completion, the day of grace, shall he shave his head. And on the eighth day is the day of new beginning. The eighth day is the day of resurrection. The eighth day is the day of new life. On the eighth day, he shall bring two turtles, or two young pigeons, to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering, and make an atonement for him. For that he sinned by the dead. How? By his contact with the dead. He didn't do anything. He didn't commit any evil. He just was in contact with one dead. He sinned by his contact with the dead. And now he shall hallow his head that same day. You remember in Leviticus 16? Here this Nazarite is required to make an atonement for himself. And I'll say no more than the Scripture says, but there's something profoundly deep and mysterious here. Aaron, the great high priest, when he goes in to make atonement for the children of Israel, must first make atonement for himself and for his house. And the Apostle Paul tells us about our Lord Jesus, who, when he was made sin for us, on the third day was justified in the Spirit. Wow. Justified in the Spirit. He went into the tomb, a condemned, guilty criminal. And he comes out, a perfectly innocent, justified man. And we went into the tomb with him, condemned and dead, and come out justified, risen and free from all sin. Read on, verse 12. And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering. But the days that were before shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. And this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled,
He shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for a peace offerings, and a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meat offerings and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord, and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. He shall offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, with a basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer also his meat offering and his drink offering. Verse 18. And the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. When Christ died as our substitute, in all the fury of God's holy wrath, suffering all the terror of God's law against our sin, now against him, he takes and puts his people in the fire with him, so that we, in the burning of God's great sacrifice, suffered with him all the fury and the fire of God's holy wrath. Oh, wondrous revelation of grace. You remember what happened when Noah sailed through the flood? God built an ark. Noah built an ark according to the pattern God showed him. And the pattern was not a picture of an ark. The pattern was Christ our Redeemer. He built an ark and pitched it within and without. And all the foundations of the earth broke up, and the heavens broke up, and the waters covered the earth, and the rain beat down upon the ark, and the ark takes the full brunt of the fury of God's wrath. Noah endured with his family all the flood of God's wrath and never got wet. He was in the ark. It never touched him. Will you hear me? When Jesus Christ died as my substitute, I endured in him all the hell of infinite justice. We sang it a little bit ago, complete atonement Christ has made. The law's demanded price he paid. God's wrath on me cannot take place. I'm sheltered in his righteousness. You understand that? All right, read on. Verse 19. And the priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the ram, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazarite, after the hair of his head, of his separation, is shaven. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. This is holy for the priest. With the wave breast and the heave shoulder, and after that the Nazarite may drink wine. You remember what our Lord said in Mark 14? He said, I'll not drink this anymore with you till I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The Nazarite shall drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite, who hath vowed, and of his offering unto the Lord for his separation. Beside that his hand shall get, according to the vow which he vowed, so he must do after the law of his separation. The priest puts this offering in the hands of the Nazarite. And I can almost picture the Nazarite and the priest together. For it says the priest takes it and waves it before the Lord. And you see, Christ is both the sacrifice and the priest making the sacrifice. He is the Nazarite and the high priest. And the Nazarite and priest together stand before God and wave the sacrifice, as if to acknowledge the sin which is now on the Nazarite because he's touched the dead, and to celebrate the blessed, complete removal of sin by the sacrifice of this great Nazarite.
Well, how can we be sure that's what this is talking about? How can we be sure? Look down in the last part of the chapter. Last part of the chapter. Sometimes folks think we stretch things a little bit, saying that all these things speak of Christ.
Well, just look in the context and see.
Just look in the context. This last few verses, beginning at verse 22, is very commonly quoted in various religious groups, just quoted as a matter of ceremony, and the preacher gets done at the end of the day and lifts his hands like a priest to bless the people, and he quotes these verses. I choose frequently to end a day of worship with these verses, but I deliberately don't do so with any regularity, lest anyone imagine that I'm a priest pronouncing blessings on God's people. But when the Nazarite has finished all his work, and when the sacrifice is waved before the Lord in celebration of sin put away, redemption accomplished, sin forgiven, God gives this word to Moses, verse 22. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons on this wise, ye shall bless the children of Israel. On what wise? Just like I'm fixing to tell you. On the basis of what? On the basis of what he's been talking about in the first 21 verses. On this wise, bless the children of Israel because of this Nazarite who shall come, in whom is redemption, by whom is salvation. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Because of the Nazarite's finished work, God Almighty says, bless my people. God Almighty says, I will commune with my people. God Almighty says, I here reveal myself to my people. God Almighty says, now my people have peace. Look at verse 27. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. All right, let's look at another passage. Judges 13. Judges 13. Here, the word Nazarite is used to describe Samson, who is another great type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, to save time, and because I think, if I'm not mistaken, I may have preached a message here on Samson some time ago. Let me just remind you, when Samson was born, when God gave this word to Manoah and his wife, he said this was to be done. When this man comes forth from the womb, he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And Manoah's wife ran and told her husband, they came together and the angel of the Lord revealed himself to him. And they offered a sacrifice. They said, we've seen God. This angel is Christ himself. And his heart was still set to go up to Jerusalem to suffer and die for us as our substitute way back here. And when they offered a sacrifice, they looked. And the angel of the Lord did gloriously in the smoke ascending up to heaven, as if to say, this is the day I anticipate. This is that for which I shall come into the world. And just as the angel of the Lord revealed this to Manoah and his wife, the same angel of the Lord said virtually the same thing to Mary concerning that great Nazarite who was to come. He shall save his people from their sins. Now, look in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11. I told you there's no direct prophecy saying he shall be called a Nazarite. Well, here's an indirect one. Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch. Guess what word that is? A Nazarite.
It's not the word commonly translated branch. I have no idea why the translators chose to translate it here, branch. But here it is the word netzar. A Nazarite shall grow out of his roots. Verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign, a banner of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. The word ensign, anybody connected with military will understand, it's the company flag. It's a banner. Raise the banner, and the people gather. Christ, the banner of the people, the banner of his elect scattered among the nations of the earth, shall be gathered to him. Now, let's go back to Matthew. Matthew. And let me wrap this up. Give me your attention for just a few minutes while I show you some wonders here. I never cease to stand in utter amazement at the great wisdom of our great God overruling and using wickedness for our good. Overruling and using even that which appears to us in our experience to be evil for our good and his glory. Do you remember why it was that Joseph fled down to Egypt with the young baby, the Lord Jesus, and his mother Mary? Well, the scripture said, he shall be called out of Egypt. They do indeed. But why did he go down there? There was a barbaric, cruel king, a ruler by the name of Herod, who had determined the best way he could get rid of this child Jesus, who was spoken of as the king of the Jews. The best way to get rid of him is to just kill all the babies in the land. And so he gave an order to kill them all. And Joseph went down to Egypt. God Almighty uses the wickedness of this man Herod to send the Lord Jesus down to Egypt that the scriptures might be fulfilled. A couple of weeks ago, I was sitting in a restaurant with some folks from the church, and there's a fellow sitting over there. It was obvious that he was Jewish from his attire and his physical appearance, his beard and so forth. He leaned over and asked me, he said, what makes you think Jesus is the Messiah? And I said, well, sir, if you don't mind listening for a minute, I'd be glad to tell you. And I pointed one of these passages just like this. Of whom else? Of whom else could it be spoken in this day when the law, the scepter has departed from it, from Judah, and this one comes out of Egypt? And God uses a heathen, barbaric king in the cruelest of deeds to fulfill the scriptures. Joseph heard that Herod was dead. And when he heard that Herod was dead, he said, well, come on, honey, let's take the baby and go home. And he heard that Herod's son, who was even more barbaric, Archelaus, reigned in his father's stead. Look at verse 22, Matthew 2. And when he heard, that Archelaus did reign in Judah in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. Now, going back to Bethlehem now. Now, going back to Judah, turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. The demons of hell, when our Lord Jesus confronted them, do you remember how they answered it? They said, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? I know you. You're the Holy One of God. They understood what the scripture said. When Philip came and found Nathanael, he said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. This is he of whom Moses and the prophets wrote. Turn to John 18. John chapter 18. While our Lord was in Gethsemane, the soldiers came to arrest him.
And to use this name, affording our Savior an opportunity to identify His power and authority as our mighty Samson to deliver His people. John 18, verse 3. Judas, then having received a band of men and soldiers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons, coming to get a mighty vicious criminal. Looked like they're looking for somebody like that Osama bin Laden somewhere. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, wasn't hiding. This is the cause for which he came into the world, for which he had arranged all things from everlasting. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said to them, he steps up and accosts these fellows, "Whom seek ye? Who did you fellows come out here looking for? This band of soldiers. Look like you're coming after somebody that you're terrified of. Whom seek ye?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now watch this. "Jesus saith unto them, I am." He did not say, "I am he." That's added by your translators. That's written in italics. "He saith unto them, I am." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as they heard, as soon as he had said unto them, "I am," they went away backward and fell to the ground. Now, I don't have any idea what happened between verse 6 and verse 7, but I got a hunch. The Lord Jesus snapped his fingers and ordered them to get up. And then he asked them again, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And the Lord Jesus said, "I answered and told you, I am. And now that you know who I am," watch this. Why did all this happen? Why did all this happen? "Now that you know who I am, if therefore you seek me, I command you, let these go their way. You can't have me and take them." And you know what they did? Let them go. How come? Why did all that happen? "That the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake of them, which thou gavest me, have I lost none." The Lord Jesus loses none of his own. And he orders all the affairs of men to accomplish his purpose. And then Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate was a classic politician. He was good. He had a backbone made out of wet spaghetti noodles. And as if he were somehow constrained to be a man by power beyond him. As if he were somehow constrained to do something, no matter what it cost him. Just because this has to be done. Just as if he somehow is constrained to take away the ignominy that he meant to put upon the Master. Our Lord Jesus has a placard made. A large sign. And nailed to the top of the tree. The Jews said, "Don't put that there." This is what I've written. Right, for the first time in his life, the man acted like a man. What happened? He wrote a placard and wrote it in three languages. "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This is he of whom God from the beginning spoke all the way through to this time. And now the Nazarite has finished his work and is accepted of God." When Peter stood on the day of Pentecost and spoke the word of God, he pointed to the men of Israel and said, "Jesus Christ of Nazareth, a man approved of God, delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by your wicked hands have crucified and slain." But look here. Yonder sits Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the man you crucified. And then they met a fellow in chapter 3 of Acts, a lame man. And Peter said to him, said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. By the name of Jesus Christ
the Nazarite. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I say unto thee, arise. And when the Pharisees accosted him, the Sanhedrin said, By what name and authority have you done this? He said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, of Jesus Christ the Nazarite, this man stands before you whole. And then our Savior calls the persecuting Pharisee, who could not but know. If Bartimaeus understood, I never cease to be amazed at things. I'm reading the scriptures, I think, how did I miss this? But Bartimaeus, that blind man who never saw anything, that blind man who never read anything, but he heard the scriptures expounded, and he knew that the Nazarite is the Christ. And Saul of Tarsus, that keen Pharisee, that mighty learned Pharisee, is struck down on his road to Damascus. And the Lord God breaks the man. And he looked up to heaven and cried, who are you? And the Lord Jesus said, I am Jesus of Nazareth. Let me read it again exactly as it would be best translated. I am Jesus, Savior, the Nazarite. I am the Nazarite. That one consecrated to God, willingly, voluntarily consecrated to God as Jehovah's servant from old eternity, when I gave myself as surety of my people and gave my bond to redeem them. Our Savior says, I am Jesus the Nazarite whom thou persecutest. So from the first dawn of Revelation, back in Genesis, all the way through the prophets, right on through the book of Acts, we see our Lord Jesus set before us as Christ the Nazarene, the one man, devoted to God in absolute holiness, whose service to God is accepted for the deliverance of his people from all their enemies forever. Now, by this man, we have access to God. By this man, we are accepted of God. By this man's obedience as Jehovah's righteous servant, we are ourselves redeemed and blessed of God Almighty. Now, let me give you one more passage. I think I may have mentioned this to you, but I'll bear looking at it again. Turn to Romans chapter 12. I sure would like to be as the Apostle Paul was when he was accused before the courts, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Look here in Romans 12. If you haven't seen this before, watch it carefully. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Brother Don read to us Romans 8, 28, 29, 30, going all the way through the end of the chapter. Paul began in verse 26 there, telling us about God's works of grace by which we are set free. Tells us the wonders of providence, God casting aside the physical nation of Israel to gather in his elect from every nation. Goes all the way through chapter 11 and speaks of the wonders, the mysteries of God's providence. And he says, God did all this to save you. God did all this to save you. Gave his darling son to save you. Sacrificed the nations to save you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the mercies of God, not because it's a duty. If you try it as a duty, you'll never do it. By the mercies of God, not because the law demands it, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Underline that word. Bodies. A. Singular. Now just how on this earth are you and I going to present our bodies, plural, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God? Come on, my brothers, my sisters. Walk before God
and present yourselves to Him continually in the totality of your lives, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. I've been trying to do something for Him today. Have you? And it's not fit for hell. Hang on. Let's see. There's only one living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And that one living sacrifice is this Nazarite who finished holiness and redemption for us. And you know what God does with every sinner who loses his life to Him? He accepts you Nazarites, holy, acceptable unto God, and blesses. Now, that's just your reasonable service. Nothing else makes any sense. Nothing else makes any sense. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He loved me, a sinner condemned unclean. Brother Paul, let's sing that, can we?